Good morning, Los Angeles, or good night, however you want to put that. This is Apologetics.com, and this is the Apologetics.com radio program. I'll be your host tonight, Daniel Adrian, and it's always an honor and a privilege to be here. We had a guest who wanted to come but had to work late, you know how it is, so we'll see if we can get something for you next week, coming up. But anyway, I'm a part of Branch of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Torrance, California. And so this is our week to be with you and to challenge believers to think and thinkers to believe. And it's always great to be in the studio. It's always great to be with Daniel. Thanks for being so competent on the board. And we're hoping to get some interaction in terms of it's all going to be on y'all. So you'll have to call in 888-995-5552. That's the end of that is KKLA 5552. So what are we going to talk about? Well, we're going to talk about, quote unquote, arguments for the existence of God. Why would I say quote unquote? Or proofs of the existence of God, quote unquote, proofs. So why am I quote unquoting those? Well, when we read the Bible, we find, generally speaking, that the notion of proving the existence of God is fraught with some difficulties. So when we read in our words that no man seeketh after God, no, not even one, no man doeth good, no, not even one, the natural man does not discern the spiritual things, right? The spiritual things in the reference to preaching, it's foolishness, right? It's the foolishness that's preached. So foolish to the world, obviously. It's our only hope. The powerful preaching of God's word is what we put our hope in. It nourishes us. It feeds us week by week. This is another reason why I always encourage everyone to come and visit Branch of Hope in Torrance, California, and online at branchofhope.org, because we are committed to the old school, the biblical view of preaching, a biblically high view of preaching. And so we believe that when the pastor is accurately teaching the word, the teaching elder, the minister, the pastor is accurately teaching and preaching the word, you should receive that as if God himself is speaking to you. So it would be as if, when it is accurate according to the word of God, it's always checked and verified by scripture, it would be equivalent to reading the scriptures aloud the way they need to be read. We also have a very high view of how scripture is to be read. So all that to say, I mean, if that's foolishness to the world, you can see there's a big difference between how we look at thinking about God and how the world looks at thinking about God. Now, in interacting with unbelievers and interacting with the world, the unbelieving world, I wouldn't suggest that you immediately go to texts like, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." But that text is in the Bible for a reason. Now, the interesting discussion is what's meant by a fool there. In the Proverbs, over and over and over, we see folly and foolishness and the attributes of the fool having to do with moral failures. So you're unwise in your moral decisions. But it certainly has an intellectual component too. And once again, that goes right back into what is the biblical view of man after Adam's fall, man, humanity, right? So when we see Adam fall, when he eats of the fruit, and when he takes it from his wife and eats of it after Eve does, what happened? Did he fall such that his intellect was unfallen? Did he fall such that his will was unfallen? Or did he fall in the whole man? So one of the sayings I love from a Puritan, one of the many sayings I love from many Puritans, is the whole Christ for the whole man. The full salvation is for the full person, right? The full human being needs to be saved. It's not just your body. It's not just your spirit. We'll parse out a little bit about people include in spirit, right? It's your mind. It's your will. It's your intellect. It's your affections, what you're passionate about, what you're emotional about, and the way that we use those in the modern era. These are all the things that are redeemed, that Christ has, he shed his blood for his people so that all of that would be atoned for. And all of that fell when Adam rebelled, when Adam listened to the devil rather than to God. The devil was, ye shall be as gods, right? The temptation is, eat of this. This is essentially, what God is afraid of. This is the lie that the devil is telling. that you should eat this and you will know good and evil. Okay, so knowledge is right there. I mean, we're barely into the book and we already, you know, there's a knowledge claim by the devil. And there's a knowledge claim earlier from God when he's talking about all the trees, the fruits of the trees are good to eat. And he talks about this one tree that you don't need to eat. Now, I stand in a long line of thinkers who tends to look at that as, well, how would they know more good? God is obviously revealing that which is good. So they kind of got a raw end of the deal, as always happens when you deal with the devil or dance with him. You just don't get a good bargain. We have in the Western canon of literature, quote-unquote canon, the Western corpus, the Western tradition of literature, like that's considered classic. I know that's not popular anymore, but has been considered classic for a long, long time. There's Goethe's Faustian bargain, right? The deal with Faust. Dr. Faustus makes a deal with Mephistopheles. Mephistopheles is another name for Beelzebub, Satan, the devil. That's the devil figure. And remember, Faust does not have a good time after taking that deal. So even in our unbelieving literature, even in romantic, which, you know, is reacting oftentimes against Christianity, and I would class Goethe as a it looks like Goethe, by the way, G-O-E-T-H-E, but I would class him as I would classify him as romantic. Even in his reactions against Christianity, he still has this idea that when you deal with the devil, when you strike this bargain, it doesn't work out well for that person. So, okay, so should we not argue for the existence of God? Should we not think about how we're going to think about and how we're going to talk about God? No, of course not. What I'm hoping to invite you into today is a discussion with me about how that's properly done. And so maybe a good way to start is by saying what we shouldn't do. And again, I want this to be a conversation. Otherwise, you know, we're going to help put everyone to sleep in Los Angeles. So if it's just me going, I'm happy to do it. But it's 888-995-5552 if you're willing and able to call in. And we can interact with any of this stuff. But I'll also be happy to answer any of your other questions as well. But so what is it not? What is arguing for the existence of God and quote-unquote proving the existence of God? What is it not? Now, a lot of our audience is familiar with C.S. Lewis. Now, I have my issues with C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis has this real excellent way of communicating. When I agree with him, I really agree with him because he's rhetorically quite powerful. And what I mean by that is he has a very great command of the English language. He expresses his ideas clearly and forcefully and also oftentimes persuasively. And one of the things I hope to talk to you about tonight is the moral argument, which he's probably the most famous proponent of. And what I mean by proponent of is putting that forth. He put that forth in a very powerful way, and it's still very powerful. I listened to Dr. Lane Craig being interviewed by Ben Shapiro in preparation for this, and his reworking or version of the moral argument he finds to be most persuasive at college campuses. Now, I find that to be true and in alignment with my own experience. When I'm dealing with younger people, the intellectual arguments are not as compelling for them. And again, now I'm using argument. So what do I mean? I mean argument more in the formal sense. Like we're going to go through premise one, premise two, maybe more premises, maybe even sub-premises, but just say one, two, conclusion, right? There's a therefore at the end of this kind of argumentation. If you've heard of a syllogism, right? Syllogistic reasoning. This is a chain of reasoning that should the conclusion should inescapably follow from and flow from the premises. So the example that's in all your logic textbooks, just to remind the audience and refresh our memories, I think it's called Barbara. I don't know. It's got a name. They named these syllogisms. But the one that's in all your logic textbooks is all men are mortal. Socrates. I've already forgotten it, but Socrates is a man, therefore, yes, all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal, or the other way, but it still works. So, if that's true, if all men are mortal, all human beings are mortal, and then Socrates is a man, then he must be mortal, and mortal, able to die. Now, as Christians, we can actually quibble with this particular one, but that's how you learn it in your logic textbooks. I'm going to drink some more coffee because me forgetting that is pretty amazing. But you're going to run into that when you study logic. Now, why would you need to study logic? Well, that's what this argument is. This is what people are attempting to do. Now, back to Lewis. Remember, I got off on this tangent about the moral argument. Great argument. But Lewis has a great thing to say. He says, we're never going to put God in the dock. Now, the dock is the British way. You know how the British like to say funny things and in funny ways, but that's how we used to talk, you know, back before we broke free. The dock is where the witness, and you still find this in courtrooms, and people still use this language in law books and so forth, but the witness takes the stand. That's how we would say it, right? So we never put God in the witness stand. We never put him in the dock, meaning his existence is never going to be judged by mortal minds. He's the creator. So you can't judge as a creature. We're all creatures. We who were created by God, of course we can't put him in, you know, put him to cross-examination or render a verdict on him and whether he exists or not. So that's one of the things we're not doing, okay? And another thing would be proving. We're not proving. One proof of God's existence is that without God, you can't prove anything. People don't like that one because they think it's just a rhetorical flourish, again, just a linguistic trick. But it's actually true. What I mean is, I'll cash it out since I mentioned it. What I mean by that is simply if God is the precondition of all knowledge, God is the precondition of even how we know. So in order to prove something, you have to be able to know things. In order to prove something, you have to have reason. Well, God is the source of reason. He actually tells us this in John 1, when it says, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, Word, is logos. What does that sound like? Logos, 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 logic. There it is, right? So if you're familiar with the older way of using the term reason, or, you know, rationality, this is obviously bound up with the idea of logic. Now, I think word is a good translation. I'm not disputing that translation's, those translators' choice, or choices. I think word is a good translation because logic is expressed using words. You can use symbols, but those symbols symbolize, that's right, ladies and gentlemen, words. So, words are a constituent part. They're a part that make up logic, right? So it's still a good translation. And there is the logos that is the word, right? And there is the rhema, depending on who you talk to. That would be, most people would say, like the spoken word, but that's another way to describe word. So again, it's a good translational choice, but it's hopefully highlighting for you that what God has given us is a reasonable faith, to borrow from Dr. Craig yet again. I'm sorry I missed him when he was in town, but I did enjoy that interaction with Ben Shapiro, and I commend that to you. It's on YouTube if you want to check that out. He and I don't agree on everything. Certainly Ben Shapiro and I don't agree on everything, but that doesn't mean you can't glean some good stuff from there. And I enjoyed his winsomeness. And that's something that we strive for here at apologetics.com. We strive to be winsome. We strive to communicate these things, not only persuasively, but charitably, with love, seasoned with grace. Our words are seasoned with the saltiness of, you know, the salt that we're supposed to be, which is an antiseptic, a preservative. There's a bunch of different applications for what it means to be the salt of the world. And obviously we need to be bringing lights. And light, for most human beings, is a very beautiful and winsome and wonderful thing, right? You have a dark room, you want the light to come in to dispel the darkness. So that would be another, I think, plug for being more winsome. And I felt like Dr. Craig did a good job of talking to Ben Shapiro. So anyway, what does he do? What is he famous for? He's famous for a particular argument. Now, he and I disagree about how we're to, quote-unquote, argue for the existence of God, right? He thinks that there's more of a point of contact between the unbeliever and the believer in terms of what the reasoning process can do. Now, I'm not going to put words in his mouth. I don't know how he would describe his view of the fall exactly, but I will say this. He'll come to you, and his favorite argument is the Kalam cosmological argument. Because remember earlier I talked about his favorite argument on college campuses, what he thinks is most successful with college students. That's the moral argument, a version of the moral argument. So the Kalam cosmological argument is a version of the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is saying, look at the cosmos, how, you know, Neil deGrasse Tyson, Carl Sagan, cosmos, but look at the universe and then let's realize that the universe had a beginning. Now, this is Dr. Craig's version of the argument. It's different than the Aquinas version of the argument, which is important to point out. We'll get to Aquinas, God willing, later. But Dr. Craig says, you know, the universe obviously has a beginning. That's premise one. And then premise two is anything that begins to exist, and he's talking about everything at this point, right? The universe standing in for everything, not just what we think of as space or whatever. But everything that begins to exist has a beginner, if you will, has someone who causes that thing, who not only designed that thing, but, you know, made that happen. And so the universe is one of those things. That's the idea. And so therefore, inescapably, there is a beginner of that thing, a beginner of the beginning, if you will. Now, he'll be misrepresented as saying, he's saying that God banged the Big Bang. I want to be a little more charitable towards him than that, because remember, you could easily say, well, what began God is the classic thing you'll hear, and YouTube atheists and online atheists of all sorts seem to love this particular quote-unquote objection or counter. So why doesn't it work? Well, because remember, and Dr. Craig points this out very well, premise one is not stated everything has a beginning. There's a beginning to everything. No, it's the idea that everything that began to exist has a beginning or a beginner, if we're, you know, jumping ahead to the conclusion. So God did not begin to exist. God is eternally self-existent. So that's why this is a stronger argument than people give credit for it. We need to be careful in how we represent even people we may disagree on. So what about me? Would I ever talk about that? Yeah, of course. If someone said, you know, do you believe that we can look at the universe and that the heavens declare the glory of God? I mean, Psalm 19:1. To me, I think this is a version of having that conversation with someone. But of course, I'm going to be doing it from the standpoint of the Bible is God's ultimate revelation of himself. And everything that is unclearly or less clearly, not unclearly, some people would say that, I wouldn't, but less clearly revealed in nature, in his creation, in his work, is more clearly revealed, indeed, I would say, verified by his word. So the word is where you go, you know, test and prove all things, try all things. 1 Thessalonians, I believe that is. But in 1 or 2 Thessalonians, it's proving all things. And by what? By what standard? Which is a question we always need to ask. By the only standard that we can prove things by, which is the revealed will of God, where God has revealed his mind, which is in his word, his self-disclosure, his telling about himself, his teaching us about himself. Now, if someone had direct access to the mind of God, then that person would have a different route to verify things. And that's a whole other kettle of fish, if you will. But what we're saying is, no, we have the Bible. God has chosen to reveal himself in 66 books, and he's chosen to stop revealing himself in that way after he closed the canon, after he finished that 66th book. He stopped communicating about himself in that particular way, which does not contradict what I was talking about earlier with preaching or anything like that. But what it does do is it shows us that we need to really know our Bibles. And I think Dr. Lane Craig, William Lane Craig, would agree with me about that. I think he would. I think most people who come at this from a different angle, from a different perspective, that they would agree with me. They would say, yes, that's true, Daniel. I think we do need to know our Bibles. And there, what it usually comes down to is we're just reading certain passages differently. We're understanding them differently. We're interpreting them differently. But what I'm zealous for and jealous for. What I really want to see happen is a biblical apologetic, a scriptural apologetic. So again, when I'm having a conversation with someone, if they say, give me evidence, I think I know what they mean by that, or give me an argument, and I've had this conversation with a lot of people. Generally speaking, some philosophically inclined folks like to talk to me about these things. I've had interactions with professors about these sorts of things. They like to get, you know, into some of these classical arguments for the existence of God. Aquinas's five ways, some of you are well familiar with that. He has his own version of the cosmological argument, for example. It's not the Kalam. Kalam is, by the way, the version of in the beginning, like declaring, or I'm sorry, of let there be, of the fiat word, the creative word of God. That's an Arabic word meaning something like let there be. And that's because this argument was actually developed by someone who, you know, adheres to Islam, right? Who popularized this. Now, Dr. Craig, obviously, is not doing what one of my friends said, which is giving the Kalam cosmological argument for Islam, which I thought was pretty funny. Obviously, you know, just a little joke among friends. But yeah, we're not doing that. But what we are doing is we're saying, what I'm saying is, if someone comes to you and wants to talk about the universe, no problem. Then that's a good time to talk about the cosmological argument. There's another argument called the teleological argument or the teleological argument. That is the argument, often also known as the argument from design or from fine tuning. But telos is the end, the goal, the purpose of something. So it's a little different than that. This argument too has been changed over time. And I'd rather go back to the older way of talking about this. And again, this is a good thing to talk about. I think this is a good conversation to have. But remember, I'm not counting on these intellectual arguments or even the moral argument, which addresses the person's conscience. I'm not counting on these things to convert the unbeliever, to convert the unregenerate, the non-born again sinner. Of course not. Because I know that it's the gospel that's the power of God. It's the gospel that's the power of salvation, right? It's the preaching of the word, it's the sharing of the gospel, it's the reading of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel. This is the way that God is pleased to save sinners. But again, I'm trying to encourage everyone out there that that doesn't mean we don't have these kinds of conversations, because an unbeliever, God uses many ways to get you into the kingdom that are mysterious to us. Certainly I would never recommend my route into Christian faith to anyone. I read a bunch of garbage that I would never recommend people read. I tried a lot of different things that I would never recommend people try, but God used all these things. He overruled my own sinful decisions to glorify himself and to call me to himself. But I was converted by the word of God. And my argument is, even whatever your subjective experience might be, how you feel like you came into the kingdom, it really at the root of it is a scripture. I mean, a very famous teacher, he was converted in a text in Ecclesiastes. He's the only person I know of. And conversion texts is something I like to learn about. Like, what's the text that you felt God impressed upon you when he called you to himself? But this man, it was about a tree, like a tree falling. You know, if the tree falleth, doth not God see it, or something incredible like that, something along those lines. I'm probably butchering it, but I've never heard of someone converted by that text. But because God used that text to bring him home, right? He had some background, because he has to put in a lot of theology as to what that means. But I've heard of that, you know? I mean, Martin Luther, famously, the just shall live by faith. Well, sadly, a lot of people have, you know, gone the complete wrong way in what they believe by misinterpreting and misapplying that the just shall live by faith. And that's what I want to kind of help us avoid. I want us to engage in conversations, loving, winsome conversations with unbelievers, give you some tools to do that, give you some what are known as arguments, but just ways of having these conversations for those who are interested in this level of discussion. And the reason why this is so critical in 2019, in the month of this current year, is because those folks, there are so many folks who won't listen to anything allegedly about the Bible. Now, I've been loosely paraphrasing and alluding to scripture. I think our language should be saturated with scripture. I think our blood should be bibline. You prick us and the word of God flows out with the blood. That's what I think the goal for us should be. But what I don't want to do is simply find out that someone has no interest in the Bible and immediately, you know, quote unquote, thump the Bible at them. The Bible is informing everything I do. I alluded to earlier, I don't believe you can actually know anything apart from Scripture verifying it. You can't know it for sure in the strict sense. Of course, we know things, but we use that word very casually. We'll talk a little bit about that too as we go on. But so the teleological argument, everything, just going to introduce it because we're coming up on a break, but the teleological argument, the telos, the goal, the end, the purpose, there's meaning built into this. I want you to think about, as we approach a break, what is the purpose of a match head? Or what is the purpose of, I don't know, pick anything, an acorn? And does it have a purpose? And of course, my argument would be, yeah. And I would argue that there's a purpose for, you know, like a fetus. There's a purpose for a baby in the womb or out of the womb. Anyway, call me and chat with me. Ask me any questions. It's 888-995-5552. And this show is dedicated to the memory of a very wonderful participant and guest and listener, which is Clay Atkinson. My love to the Atkinson family, and we know that he's face-to-face with Jesus, but we miss him, and we grieve with those who grieve and mourn with those who mourn, but we do rejoice that he is with his Lord and Savior. How much time? I'm good? All right, so I just wanted to, I want this to be a dedication to him because he always called and it was great and I'll miss his calls, but he has a better reward. All right, see you after the break. 888-995-5552. Welcome back to Apologetics.com, where we are, as always, challenging thinkers to believe and believers to think, challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe, whatever the right order of that is. So I introduced, hopefully, an idea. What is the goal, the meaning, the end, the telos of a baby, either in or out of the womb? A match head, as in the head of a match, or an acorn. So an acorn growing into an oak tree, right? Acorns, oak trees, I hope. I should have double-checked that. Just kidding. And a baby grows up into being a man or a woman, whether we're dealing with the baby as a fetus, which is an old Latin word, by the way, that does not get you off the hook in terms of, you know, pre-born being non-human. Look up fetus in Latin. They used to spell it F-O-E-T-U-S, but you should be able to find it if you put F-E-T-U-S in Latin. So an unborn child, a child in the womb. The purpose is, the telos, the goal, the end is for that baby to grow into a man or into a woman, right? You know, just speaking purely biologically. And I did the acorn. So the match head. What about the head of a match? This is a real simple one, right? If the match head is not compromised in any way, you strike the match head and that ignites and then the stick burns and you've got some fire going on, right? There's phosphorus in some certain matches. And that phosphorus and that compound that they make for the head itself, when it dries, it's meant to be struck and then to illuminate, right? To give you fire, warmth, light, etc. So what does that have to do with teleological argumentation or teleological argumentation? What it has to do with it is that if we see that there's a design to things, if we see that there's an end, a meaning, a purpose, a goal to things, then that would presuppose an intelligent mind, a rational mind, a logical mind, which you'll see all these sort of flow in and out into one another and play quite nicely with each other because we're describing the same God. There's only one God. And another thing I'd like to talk about with you is arguing for a proper definition of God. We're arguing for the God defined in the Word of God by God himself, how he describes himself. We're not defending some blank theism. Now, what do I mean by blank theism? Some God of the gaps or some God that you can just sort of, insert your own version of your, you know, a really offensive way of putting it back in the day was Jello Jesus. We don't believe in a Jello Jesus. We believe in the Christ of the Scriptures, the God of the Word, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost revealed in the 66 books of Scripture. So that's the God that we're arguing for. We're arguing for the true and living God, the real God. And he's the one who designs things with a goal, with a purpose, with a telos, with a meaning in mind. Why? Let's look at something a little more complicated, something that haunted Charles Darwin, the human eye. Obviously, this meticulously crafted, this very complicated organ has the purpose of seeing, of you being able to see. Now, why would that haunt Darwin? Well, it should haunt Darwin because what is the explanation apart from an intelligent mind, a consciousness, for that evolving? If you even, you know, use his pet terms, right? What is the fitness? What are the fitness requirements? Like, if you think of generations of blind to mostly blind, how did they ever survive to procreate? You know, I mean, if you can't see 80%, 90% of the world, how did you ever find a mate? So even on their own system, even in a Darwinian framework, even on his own system, he's seeing the problem. He had lots of problems, but he wasn't, you know, the dumbest guy. He wasn't the dimmest bulb. So he knew that was an issue. And there are some quotes that are pretty interesting in terms of towards the end of his life and when he was having doubts. There's a book called Darwin's Doubt that you may want to look at in case Darwin still means anything to you in terms of as an opponent of Christianity. But again, he knew, even someone like him can see that, oh, this sort of points to design. And when we read these atheists of today, of 2019, of the current year, what do we see? We see, oh, the appearance of design. It looks as if things were made by an intelligent designer or by a designer, right? It looks as if these are the products of a mind. Okay. Well, if we really want to be scientific and what that is supposed to mean, we should be following the principle of parsimony. Often you will hear people call it Occam's razor. You should have the simplest explanation. That should be what you start with. So appearing that it's designed, appearing that it has an end goal in mind or a goal, a telos in mind, meaning in mind, that's problematic. And again, when you're talking to someone who, let's say they're a naturalist, so they don't believe in anything supernatural, there's only the material world, natural materialism, materialistic naturalism, you know, this idea that there's only that which is material. There's nothing immaterial. You can simply ask them, what are thoughts? How do I measure a thought? How do I weigh it? What are its properties? What color is a thought? Thinking itself is immaterial. Now, is it correlated to neural activity? It could be, but I could, you know, test my heart while I'm thinking and I could see my heart doing stuff and I could conclude with similar logic or lack thereof that, oh, my heart is doing the thinking. And that's actually what a lot of people believed for a long time, that the heart was the seat of cognition, of intellection, of thought. And not unreasonably so. If I've got an EKG and I've got alpha waves and beta waves or whatever, the different neural waves, alpha waves, I can't remember all those, but alpha waves and so forth on a neural scanner on a maybe whatever version, well, how do I decide which one is correlated to thought? How did we figure out it's the brain? Well, we see people who have cognitive deficits, and this gets real ugly real fast for the unbeliever. You would have to argue that those people have less of a soul on the Christian worldview, that their brain is, that their inability to express themselves as accurately as other people is kind of chipping away at their humanity. Now, we're losing human dignity already, and you're starting to see why on materialism and on naturalism, it's viewed as a good thing to murder infants with trisomy 21, infants with Down syndrome, as it's popularly known. Or if someone was going to have Lou Gehrig's disease and you figured it out, oh yeah, you put that child to death, you capitally punish them, but you medically murder them. Why? because they're going to have a miserable life and they're not going to be as human, quote unquote, all of these things. You see where eugenics flows out of this. You see where Hitler was a really bad Roman Catholic, and I'm not a Roman Catholic. You know, I mean, whatever his views were, they're not really in in harmony with what a lot of Roman Catholics will tell you are the teachings of the church. There's a reason why, you know, when March for Life is going on, you see Protestants, you know, off to the side, and you see all the Roman Catholics praying the rosary and doing their thing. But they're both out there protesting planned murderhood, I mean parenthood, whatever that Orwellianly named place is. So, you know, these are fundamental problems for the unbelieving worldview. And obviously now I've started to weave in some of the moral argumentation. I literally know of someone who converted to Christianity, was saved, obviously through scripture, but the way that they subjectively experienced it was they couldn't stand that they had no standing, they had no foundation, they had no basis to say that what Hitler did was wrong. Now, I don't want to argumentum ad Hitlerum. I don't want to go straight to Hitler all the time, but Hitler is the boogeyman that we were all taught about in school as like the sine qua non, the essence of evil, the exemplar, the primary evil guy, the biggest bad guy. Stalin somehow gets a pass, but that's probably because there's a lot of pro-communism in our educational system. So Stalinism is, you know, closer to a system that a lot of these people would like to see, and that public education actually kind of tends towards in its own administration. But I digress. So, you know, it's not, I don't want to suggest that we should compare body counts, but if I were a materialist, that's exactly what I would do. I would compare, I would say conservative estimates for Stalin, 55 million. Conservative estimates for Hitler, maybe, I don't know, 16. And by conservative, I mean lowballing it, maybe 16 million. Obviously, you know, he's multiple times worse because all I'm doing is looking at body counts because dead bodies is the metric. So, but as a Christian, I say, well, you know, let's not choose between two evils, right? Let's not choose the lesser of two evils. Let's not choose the greater of two evils. What I'm getting at is I can totally empathize with the man who said, I need a moral basis to condemn Hitler. So, or whatever, insert bad guy here, Pol Pot, Mao, whoever, you know, Mao, 60 million, 80 million, 90 million, over 120 million. So the numbers are just unfathomable when we start talking about the death count for Mao. We have to be able to morally condemn those actions or, you know, stealing a candy bar, you know, a much lesser transgression. Why is that wrong? And so most people will have an intuition or they will have a commitment to morality being objective, that there are universal morals. But if you've abandoned God, if you reject belief in God, you reject Christian theism, then you can't have universal morals because where would those come from? Would they emerge from an evolutionary process that brings us from primates to whatever, you know, we're supposed to be now, super advanced, awesome primates? No, that doesn't make any sense. This is not helpful at all. This is a non-starter. This is getting us nowhere. We really can't stand idly by while people say, you know, I think tolerance should be embraced by everyone. And I think that we need to love those who are different and so on and so forth. And they're seeking to impose that on the entire nation. And yet in the other side of their mouth, out of the other side of their mouth, their bottom lip or whatever, what will they say? They'll say, oh, there are no universal morals. There are no objective morals. Well, then why? What is your program for tolerance? What is your campaigning for this love and fairness and justice that you speak of? What justice is there if it's not universalized? We're going to have particularized justice in the sense of, you know, justice for Bob and then another kind of justice for Fred and another kind of justice for Christina and another kind of justice for Jessica. I mean, this is nonsensical. This is just something that needs to be dealt with, again, lovingly and winsomely. And I don't want to, you know, sound like I'm being too hard on these people, but I am going to be extremely hard on the ideas, because those ideas are extremely dangerous. And remember the rules of the game. The rules of the game, the rules of this discussion that you're having with these unbelievers, is they're saying, I'm bringing facts, I'm bringing logic, I'm bringing reason, some version of that. I'm bringing, you know, facts don't care about your feelings. You believe in these things out of emotion and out of need and out of weakness. These are the kinds of, you know, objections that are brought to me. You can certainly call 888-995-5552 and tell me if your experiences have been different. That last 5552 is KKLA. You can certainly tell me if you've had different experiences with unbelievers, but, you know, the whole crutch, belief in Christianity is a crutch. And, you know, I would say, oh, it's much more than a crutch. I mean, I was dead. I was dead in my sins. I was dead in my trespasses. So I was brought to life by Christianity. I was a spiritually dead man, and now I'm alive. And life is better than non-life. That's another logical argument that we probably won't get to tonight, but another axiom, another logical proposition. And those are some terms that I should go into as well. An axiom is the starting point of your reasoning process. And the axiom can't be proven. An axiom is something that we can't prove because it's a starting point. If you prove a starting point, then whatever you're using to prove it is the starting point. So my position, what I'm advocating, is that every Christian's starting point should be Scripture. Your axiom should be Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, what God has revealed about himself. That's your starting point. That's your given in geometry, if anybody remembers geometry way back when, or anybody's in geometry right now, or anything using trigonometry, anything using givens, right? In an equation, you don't prove the given. The given is what you start with to go through the proof. So that's our starting point as Christians. I think it's the only one, right? In thy light, we see the light, right? Thy word is truth. Over and over and over and over, right? Open mine eyes so that I might behold wondrous things in thy law. Over and over and over again. You know, the word of God is written that I might know Jesus and have life eternal. Knowledge right there, that I might know. That's why these words are there. You know, Peter, where would we go, Lord? You alone have these words of eternal life. Just focus in on what it means to know God, what it means to know the Word of God and love the Word of God. Keep looking in your Bible. Read for these things. They will start jumping out at you. And that would be what contrasts me from other folks who defend the faith. Remember what we're dealing with. We're challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe. We here at apologetics.com, we want you to engage in apologetics. Apologetics is not something that only your pastor does, or your elder, your ruling elder, your minister, your teaching elder, or your deacon. I'm a deacon at Branch of Hope in Torrance, California. We welcome all of you. I, on behalf of Branch of Hope, would extend that invitation to you. We're on sermon audio. We have branchofhope.org for those who are further afield. We want you to come, but we don't want you to come away from just because we have a lot of deacons on this week that I mean by this week in the future and in the past, that this is, we're professional apologists. I really want people to get away from this idea of professional apologists, just as in the past, the church has had to deal with this false notion of professional evangelists. Evangelism is only for the professionals. Well, if you mean, you know, preaching the word of God authoritatively, in a sense, you know, where he's the mouthpiece of God, then yeah, if you call that professional, then okay. But I don't think that's what most people mean. When I talk to most believers and they say preaching the gospel about themselves, and they're not ministers or not pastors or not teaching elders, what they mean is share the gospel, speak about the gospel. And of course, that's what we want to do. And that same passion we want to have inform our apologetics. And those of you who've listened to more than one show with me, I don't know, maybe it's in every show, I generally try to get to this point where I describe, borrowing from other people, but I describe apologetics as pre-evangelism. So if you think of a room that's full of barriers and obstructions, and you're trying to get to the other side of the room where the door is, it's clearing all that detritus or detritus, all that debris out of the way, all that junk That's what pre-evangelism in an apologetics context and a polemic context. Polemic is going on the offensive against other worldviews, right? So you critique other worldviews. It's the negative side in the sense of critiquing of apologetics. Most people group them together, but they are separate disciplines as well. It's just polemics aren't very popular right now. You read polemics from the past. It's pretty entertaining. I commend it to you. Just, put your big boy pants on and big girl pants on. Don't be offended because it gets pretty, pretty spicy, as they say, saying things like, when I was a Roman Catholic priest, I was as a dead, dumb dog. Oh, wow. You know, maybe that's not how we would talk to our Roman Catholic friends nowadays. Well, some of us, maybe so. But that's pretty polemical. All right. But that, you know, if you get to an actual critique of what you disagree with Roman Catholics, I mean, Roman Catholics can give it just as well as they can take it, too, by the way, talking to Protestants. Boy, listening to, been preparing for this, I heard some doozies along that line, and I've read some doozies as well. So it goes both ways, but again, remember, we're trying to be winsome, and we're trying to defend the faith. And so that's why talking about these arguments and talking about how we're to approach these things is so critical. One thing that I got from a guy, and I think is really, really helpful, is the idea that there's no neutrality. So they're not standing on some magical neutral dirt. And I use magical because I want to condemn this notion. They're not standing on some part of God's earth that he didn't make. Everything that they have is either graciously given to them by God, and of course, ultimately that's the case, but it's stolen from God in terms of intellectual property rights, in terms of what they're doing, right? They're arguing with you using logic and reason. God is logic incarnate by his own testimony, his own self-attestation. And, you know, logic is the way he thinks, and he's given logic, the laws of logic, and how to reason as a good gift to his children. He's made us have... A lot of us, not all of us, but a lot of us, he's given us the ability to use logic, to use reason, and to engage in thinking God's thoughts after him. Now, he's a logical thinker. He's the logical thinker par excellence, the ultimate logical thinker. As I said, he identifies, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What are we talking about? And the Word became flesh later on in the same chapter, John 1. What are we talking about? Logic, the Logos. That's what we're talking about. So that's how strongly he identifies with logic, with Logos. Now, what does Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father, unto the Father, but by me. So he calls himself the truth. Now, if logic is anything, it's a way of arriving at the truth, right? That's what it should be. So when an unbeliever comes to you and tries to use logic and facts, which is, you know, supposedly true information about the world, to disprove anything that God has revealed, and all the way up to his existence, of course, you see we have a huge problem. So this is where I want you to kind of really take in this idea of no neutrality. There's just not a neutral standing point where I'm standing on the same ground as this guy. And the other thing we never want to do is we never want to assume the unbelieving worldview, unless if we're critiquing it from the inside. So unless if we're showing its falsity, we're disproving it, we're showing that it can't actually hold up under scrutiny, that's called an internal critique. I'm sorry that this is a vocab heavy episode, but it's just... A lot of this is considered technical, but it's easy. I've literally had these conversations with children. There are children out there running around that hopefully still know what internal critique means because it came up. But yes, you're critiquing that worldview from the inside. That is not pretending to be an unbeliever. That's not putting the mantle of a false worldview on yourself. But some people will. Some people will say, like, I'm going to pretend that I'm an unbeliever. You hear, not to pick on Benny Boy Shapiro, the littlest chicken hawk, but with Ben Shapiro, what does Ben talk about? He talks about this idea of, I'm not going to use the Bible. In his case, you know, the Hebrew Bible. He's not going to use it. And I, you know, there are Christian guys who I have a lot more in common with, a lot more respect for in terms of their theology, their philosophy. They'll say the same thing. And I say, we're not going to use the Bible. Was the Bible written only for believers? Was the Bible written only for those who've already been converted? Well, of course not. As I said, every conversion is rooted in a reading of the text. Every conversion or hearing of the text, and the Spirit of God pressing home His word to you in some way, right? Maybe I know of a conversion of a man 40 years later. God brought home the words of a sermon to him 40 years after the sermon, converted. But it was the words of a sermon that were scriptural. It was the word of God being preached accurately. So again, subjectively, our experiences are all kinds of things. Subjectively, we see these things in every sort of way, right? We see these things as, oh, I had a conversation about philosophy and God saved me. That's how you experienced it. But I guarantee you that at the heart of it, there's some form of text. There's some passage coming straight from the 66 books of the Bible. Not to say that you're lying, not to say that your experience is quote-unquote wrong, but it's just, it always comes back to the Word of God. That's the power of salvation, the gospel, right? It's always the gospel. And that's what we want to get to. That's why we want to have these conversations. People want to talk about all this stuff. People want to engage in these kinds of things. They want to have these kinds of talks about cosmology and teleology or teleology, all these big words. You should be able to do that. You can be equipped to do that. And what I'm trying to give you is an equipping of that by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that equips us, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's so closely related with Christ that He calls Himself the Word. So it's almost, in a sense, as if you're speaking Jesus, and you are, in terms of His revelation of Himself, His self-revelation, to the person. And, you know, we know that the presence of God is in His Word, and it goes forth. Well, the Word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. God sends it out with a purpose, with a telos, with a goal, with an end, with purpose, and with meaning, and it accomplishes that. We may not always know what it is. We may never find out what it is, but we know that it never returns back to Him void, empty. It never fails. Right? It's impossible for it to fail. It is infallible. It is inerrant. So we always want to have everything we do in the Christian life be word-centered and scripture-saturated. You know, we're drenched in the Bible. We always want to be thinking about these things with, you know, God-centered, Christ-centered thoughts. And the way that we get those is God gives us to them by His Word, in His Word. Again, through hearing it, through reading it, who've been called to preach, even preaching it. You know, the best sermons are preached to the preacher first. But through reading it, through studying it, these are the ways that God ordinarily gives you knowledge of not only Himself and not only of His church, but of how you're to live, right? And one of the ways that we're to live is to defend the faith. We are to go out and we are to take every thought captive, right, unto Christ. We're brought into obedience. That's what we need to do. We need to be intentional about bringing the message and expanding the kingdom, of fulfilling the Great Commission in whatever way God has called us as individuals to do that. But as a church, the nations are to be discipled. The ethnos, the ethnoi, the ethnikos, the ethnikoi, the nations. Nations are peoples, too. Nations are peoples, right? So the peoples of the world must be discipled, these people groups. And what do we see? When we look in Revelation, we see peoples, so nations, tongues, tribes. So we already have the guarantee. And Christ, again, Jesus gives us the guarantee, because He seals the Great Commission with telling us that He already has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's got it all. He has, and we know that He has power and dominion. So we as Christians need to do what He has commanded us to do. We need to walk in His ways. We need to serve Him as Lord and Savior, out of gratitude for Him being Savior. Serve Him as Lord in this way, in being a part of discipleship, in being a faithful member of a biblical church. These are the things we need to do. And I appreciate you bearing with me. I hope this wasn't too hardcore. Next time, maybe you'll call in because you'll get sick of all this. But I love being with you as always. And I love hearing from you even after the show's over. Remember, we're on Facebook. We have all that kind of stuff going too. The website, apologetics.com. And that bumper music means that I am praying for all of you. And I ask you to pray for me and for the church.